All right, we are going through the book of Acts, and we're seeing what Christ meant when he said, "I will build my church." And what we're looking at is the Holy Spirit's understanding and implementation of that statement. And today we are in Acts chapter 23, and we're going to go from Acts 23 all the way to Acts 24, verse 23. And this section of Scripture doesn't lend itself very well to sermons. So what it does lend itself to is applications, because what we're doing is seeing the sovereignty of the Lord in the planting and establishing of His church. And in this case, we're watching Paul and his intentions and his desires. You know, he wanted to do this. Everywhere he went, the Spirit told him bad things are going to happen. He says, "I'm willing to go," and he went, and sure enough, bad things happened, just as the prophets in the different churches told him it would. And now he's in the middle of a insurrection, and there's a whole bunch of Jews who have planned to kill him. So that's where we left it off last hour. Paul's sister's son overheard these Jews who were determined they weren't going to eat or drink anything until they murdered Paul. And Paul tells one of the centurions, "Go take this boy to the commander." He goes to the commander. The commander takes him apart, takes him by the side and the hand. And the last thing he says is, "Don't tell anybody what you've said." All right, in verses 23 through 30, we're going to see how to do things right. Some things in life need to be done right. I don't know if you've ever gone to these seminars. I had to go to classes back in the old days, and before I finally graduated and said, "All right, I'm done going to classes I don't want to go to anymore." But they would argue that everything had to be done excellent. How many of you have been told that? Everything in life, give it your best, do it excellent. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. There's lots of things that you should do, and you should do them poorly. They're absolutely just not worth doing well. But you have to know when to do something well. There are things in life that really need to be done right. And what you see in verses 23 through 30 is that the commander gets this right. Now, I always thought that he was dishonest. Reading your English text, it looks like he writes this letter and presents himself in a better light than is actually the case. But in the translation of this, I found out, no. The way the participle goes, it could go either direction. And in reality, what he's doing is reciting in true military fashion, step by step, exactly what took place. So let's look at it, verse 23. "And having called for two random centurions," centurion is the best soldier of 100. So how do you decide the best soldier of 100? Well, you let them fight it out. Nobody died from this, but whoever was the best out of the 100 became the captain. So this is like a sergeant, but he's over 100 people. So there, he calls two random centurions and said, "Prepare soldiers, 200 soldiers, so that they may go until Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. So he's going to put together walking troops of 400. These soldiers would be skilled with the flat, short Roman sword. And then the component of that, if it's a full-scale attack, would be the spearmen. They have the shields and the long spears that Rome was so famous for. I don't know if you've ever studied the British Isles, where the soldiers took the British Isles away from, I think her name was Boudica, the last of the warriors, the tribal warriors of Britain. And she was whipping up on these soldiers everywhere they found them. And this garrison was actually fleeing away from her, and they found the place where they wanted to have the final showdown for the islands of England. And they picked a long hill with thick woods on both sides in a clearing that went up about 700-800 yards to the top of the hill. And that's where the commander put his soldiers. And the warriors, the tribal warriors, came with their wagons on the road at the bottom of that hill and positioned themselves and then came screaming up the hill. And what do you think they faced? They faced the Roman spearmen with their long spears, their swords, their shields, and their spiked sandals. They had 1-inch spikes on those things. And they plowed into them, and their numbers didn't matter because they had to get through the impenetrable. And then they stepped forward and started moving, trampling down their enemies, and they couldn't escape because they put all their wagons at the bottom of the hill. Bad planning. The end of it is that England then became a Roman colony. So he takes 200 of these spearmen, 200 of the soldiers with the flat swords, and 70 mounts from the third hour of the night, meaning 9 o'clock, starting sundown, 6 o'clock, 7, 8, 9. So he hears about this insurrection. These guys are going to stay and wait, and 40 of them are not going to, they're going to kill a Roman citizen in the control of the Roman Empire. And the commander says, I don't think so. So 9 o'clock at night, he puts them on a horse and mounts, verse 24, to stand by in order that, having set Paul on the mount, they may bring him safely to Felix, the general. He's a governor, but he's the head military commander over that entire area. So we would call him, a 5-star general? So how many stars is the highest you get in the military? 5-star general. Ramona says I got it right. Having written a letter enclosing the following imprint. So Luke, who went with this, actually got a copy of the letter, saw it, and copied it down for us. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent general Felix. Greetings. This mail was apprehended by the Jews, and being about to be murdered by them, having come with soldiers, I rescued him, literally lifted him up. You can see the soldiers beating their way into the crowd, putting Paul over the shoulder of several of the soldiers and carrying him off. You know, hard to imagine our esteemed apostle being carted over the shoulder of a soldier, but there he went. Rescued him, I lifted him up. Having learned that he is a Roman, that's the participle that goes with the next phrase. If you read it in the English, it says he rescued him having learned that he was a Roman. That's not the way this reads. So you have the soldier, the Lysias, saying, this is what took place. I lifted him up. Now, having learned that he was a Roman, that is, it took place after the rescuing, having learned that he's a Roman, and wishing to know the reason because of which they were accusing him, that is, the imperfect tense of the insurrection, one screaming this, one screaming that, and Lysias wants to find out what they're accusing him of, I brought him into their synagogue. What I found was that he was being accused concerning disputes of their laws, having charges, absolutely nothing worthy or deeming death or even change. There was nothing that this man had done that deserved death or imprisonment. As a Roman, they were just fighting over niceties of their particular religious laws. Verse 30. Now, it being reported to me, a conspiracy for this male about to happen by the Jews. So now we're at the end of the history. He says, it was revealed to me, it was reported to me, doesn't tell about the boy, that a conspiracy is right about to happen. I sent immediately to you, having commanded also his accusers to state the charges against him before you. Farewell. That actually took place the next day, because he spirited him up, took him out. The next day they came and he said, this guy's been transferred to Caesarea. This is a great way that you do to control your prisoners. Have you all ever been familiar with the judiciary system? Do you know that they transfer prisoners and they don't tell you where they're going to move them? You think they're one place and they move them someplace else. Once they're in jail, you can't just go up and visit them. It's a whole different system. They are in jail. So Paul is now transferred by night to Caesarea. Verse 31. Well, let me make some application here. There are some things that need to be absolutely done right. Sometimes people try to break the laws. The commander didn't. With this letter, he had a very clear conscience, following Rome's prescription down to the letter, and he did it right. All right, let's look at the next section where we're going to see how the Jews bring along an orator and fancy words and half-truths to obscure the truth. Therefore then, the soldiers, according to the orders having been commanded to them, having taken up Paul, brought him through the night to Antipatris. Antipatris is a city that it would have taken them most of the night to get to. It's on the plain of Sharon. So they go from Jerusalem down the mountains and get all the way to a pretty short trip to Caesarea. From here on out, it's a straight level plain. But the soldiers have gotten Paul ahead of any insurrection. They beat the Jews to the punch. And the next day, having permitted the horsemen to go with him, the something returned to the barracks. The question is, who is it that returned? And my understanding of this passage is that the 200 soldiers and the 200 spearmen were then returned to Jerusalem. So Paul, with 70 horsemen, all of whom would have been soldiers, went on the rest of the distance from Antipatris to Caesarea. You know, right now, before, they could only move as fast as the slowest soldier could run, right? So they put them on horsemen, but they're limited to how fast they can go. So they brought the soldiers and the spearmen for protection in case the insurrection had grown and was actually going to go now against Rome, not just against Paul. In the middle of the night, 9 o'clock, cover of darkness, they go out, but they're limited in their speed to the foot soldiers. They dispatch the foot soldiers, the spearmen, back to Jerusalem, and then they go the rest of the way. Now they're not hindered by speed. They made short work of the trip the rest of the way into Caesarea. And verse 33, the rest having come to Caesarea, that is, the horsemen, and having delivered the letter to the general, they presented Paul to him also. Now, the general having read and having asked what province he was out of, and determining that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will legally examine you." He's going to do the hearing, if you would, the legal hearing, whenever also your accusers come, since Felix had received the letter that Lysias was commanding the accusers to come to Caesarea, and commanded him to be put into the praetorium of Herod. A praetorium is a house. It's the quarters, would have been the quarters of Herod, but it was also used of the general's tent. It's a nice place. This isn't your run-of-the-mill average Middle Eastern prison. And he was put in this very nice place to be guarded. After all, he is a Roman citizen. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Annas, we're now in chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest and Annas came down with the elders and a certain orator, Tertullus. This is a guy, he's a hired mouth. Essentially, they go and spend the money to bring this guy who's going to present their case and give evidence to the general against Paul. Notice who's missing. You have the high priest, you have the elders from the Sanhedrin, but who's missing are all of the Jews from Asia who caused the riot in the first place and made all the accusations against Paul of being an insurrectionist in Asia Minor. And they were the ones who made the accusation that he brought a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't. But those are all missing. They didn't hang around for the party. So the case is already lost. They can't win this. Because the only thing that these folks can testify to are what they saw and they heard. I like to watch Judge Judy. Used to be that she was only on from 4 to 5 on Channel 4, but now I've seen her on several other stations, which are a lot easier for me to watch, because the only days that I ever get to see 4 to 5 is Thursdays. But I like to watch Judge Judy. She's thorough, she's smart, and she's ruthless. Don't tell me what they thought. Don't tell me what you think. Tell me what you saw. First person testimony. I'm not going to read that letter. If he wanted to come, he should have come. He didn't come, I don't accept that as evidence. I just enjoy her. What a fireball. You'll also learn a whole lot about what you're not supposed to do. Make sure you get it in writing. All right. So this certain Tertullus is an orator, and you'll see him use all kinds of flower. It's just really fun, a flowery speech. Really fun to watch the difference between him and Paul. Paul, he's always said everywhere about himself that he's not a fancy speaker. He's not like the false teachers who come in and spin wonderful stories. Paul has good theology, and he's a good man, but he's not a great speaker. He just taught like crazy all the time, every chance he got. So here comes this. Having been called upon, Tertullus began to accuse, saying. So this is the formal accusation that's brought. Verse 2. Great peace we are enjoying through you, and prosperity is happening to this innate, to this nation through your foresight, through your wisdom, through your planning. So he starts putting the butter on the bread. Felix, you're just wonderful. These are Jews, okay, who are under Roman domination. So you know, he's at best putting a good spin on it. And Felix has been in this area for years and years and years. He's seen it all. He knows how difficult the Jews are to manage. They basically left them alone whenever possible because they were impossible. They'd rather die than submit. So through your foresight, we have great peace and prosperity. Verse 3. And in everything and everywhere, gratefully welcome your benefits, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, man. You ever had somebody approach you like this? You know, you expect this of teenagers. Mom, you are the best mom in the whole earth. I love you. You know, all right, what do you want? Let's just get down to the bottom line. Save your fancy words and half-truths. With thanksgiving, verse 4. Nevertheless, I do not wish any more to hinder or to delay you. In other words, I'm taking so much of your time, most eminent Felix. I don't want to delay this anymore. I invite you to hear me, us. You can see the hand gestures. I invite you to listen to me or to us. Just briefly, by your clemency, by your mercy. such a wonderful. Okay, this is the general who at whose word they would execute the wrongdoers. I told you about the place in France that we visited, the tribunal, the judgment seat, the bema seat of the Roman. The Romans would come into an area, they'd line up the criminals, he'd sit down on his, like Lysias, he would sit down on his stone chair, he'd listen to the charges, the accusations, he'd render a judgment, they'd take him over to a big flat rock, about 20 feet away from where the general was sitting, and they'd execute him there and say, next. They were all sitting on stone benches, which is why they're still there, off to the left of the general as they came up, and they were slain to his right. So this guy has seen it all. He's been reigning over this region. He came up through the ranks. I'm sure all of Tertullus's flowery speech was unimpressive. It didn't impress him at all. By your mercy, listen to us. Verse 5. Having found this man a plague, this male a plague, and a creator of insurrection to all the Jews, the ones throughout the whole world, he's a ringleader of the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes, and he also tried to defile or profane the temple, whom also we seized. There's a textual problem here in verse 7 and 8 and actually through the rest of this passage. So if you're going to fall asleep, this is a great time. If you want to listen to textual theory, I'm going to give you about 30 seconds worth of textual theory. The issue is we have a boatload of manuscripts called Byzantine manuscripts from the place in the empire, the Byzantine Empire. We have just thousands of these manuscripts. And we put them all together, and that's called a majority of manuscripts. The majority of manuscripts we have this reading. Okay, the King James Version didn't actually all the time follow the majority of manuscripts. It was a political football in England, and it was basically a translation that was approved by the Church of England. And if this was so that believers in England wouldn't have to go to Rome or the Latin Vulgate for their translation. So it was an English translation, essentially to help the Church of England break from Rome. So they found a translator who would put things into the manuscript based on what the church wanted rather than what was actually the majority of texts. So that's your 1611 King James. That's why you'll have a translation here in the 1611 King James that isn't in the majority of manuscripts. Now, let me come to the New King James, which is what I use if I'm not translating my own. The New King James was written by Thomas Nelson to sell Bibles to people who bought 1611 King James Bibles. So their purpose, their philosophy of translating was you stick to the 1611 translation, because they really, this is a judgment call on my part, and you know, I hope I don't get judged before the judgment seat of Christ for this, but it seemed to me their purpose, Thomas Nelson, was to make money, not to get a majority text translated into the hands of people. It's one of the reasons why they've held on to the copyrights and so closely, and why most of our commentaries today, and you know, even taking something like a Ryrie Study Bible, which is what I have, you can't get this anymore because the copyrights have expired and they're just not selling it. The New King James translation is a really great translation. But then you come across parts of it like this where they follow the Vulgate and not the majority of text. So that's probably way too much. I can talk to you about it later if you want. But bottom line, the problem with my translation is that I don't read it enough. And that's the problem with your translation too. It doesn't make a lot of difference to me which translation you use. I like some better than others. I like the New King James because a lot of places they'll have what the critical reading is in the margin. But then you come across a passage like this in Acts 24, and there's nothing in the margin at all. It doesn't even tell you that there's a textual problem. So there you have it. So from whom we also seized, from whom you will be able yourself to determine concerning all this, to know fully, to have a full knowledge of which we are accusing him. And they were also, the Jews were also agreeing, they were maintaining that everything that Tertullus said was true. So in this, fancy words and half-truths obscure the truth, but the ones who really could make the statements didn't even show up. They aren't there. Essentially what these people did was lie under oath. Had Lysias been there, had they had honest Jews there, they would have been guilty of perjury. My application is, you know, pretty straightforward. If you have to lie to defend your position, then your position's not a very strong one. All right, let's look at verse 10 here. Now, Paul answered when the general nodded to him to speak. For many years, this is how he starts his speak. For many years, you are being a judge of this nation, having full knowledge. Epistemology is the English word we get from that. You have a full knowledge over a lot of years, he says to Felix, of this nation. And I'm happy to answer these charges against myself. I'm happy myself to answer these. I don't need a fancy lawyer to speak for me. I'm glad to do that. As you're able to fully know that not more than 12 days, it's not been more than full 12 days since I went up worshiping in Jerusalem. So this, you have full knowledge about this. I've only been here for 12 days since the start of this problem. And neither in the temple did they find me debating with anyone or causing disturbances of the crowd, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. So Paul came to Jerusalem and he didn't preach and he didn't cause any problems like he did in all the other towns. But in Jerusalem, he has a purpose, and that's to bring money to the believing Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 13, neither are they able to prove against me these charges that they are now accusing me of. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, this is true. I do worship the Father God according to this sect. They call the Nazarenes, nothing to do with the Nazarene denomination of today, but rather Jesus was known to have come from what city? Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. So when they call him a Nazarene, it doesn't have anything to do with the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. It means he's from the city of Nazareth. But notice here, he says, I'm willing, more than willing to confess, I worship the Father God according to this which they call a sect. Now look very carefully at verse 14. Believing in all the things according to the law and the prophets having been written, perfect tense, that when you look at Christianity, it is not in conflict with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets speak to the whole Old Testament. So while we would say clearly that the Mosaic law has ended, as is the teaching of the New Testament, we would also argue that there is nothing in the Old Testament, when properly understood, that conflicts with Christianity. It is certainly permissible for one to continue in Judaism and be a believer in Jesus Christ. That was the custom, that was the habit, that was the pattern. So when Paul says, essentially, I believe in everything taught in the Old Testament, he means that. So that means, in my thinking, that when we're discussing things with Jews, The problem of interpretation rests with them, not with a proper understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? So you can do Jewish evangelism from Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. It doesn't matter. Anywhere you put the ladle into that pool, you will draw good water. It's good doctrine. It's solid doctrine. One of my students came to me this last week and wanted a proof from the Old Testament that the New Testament was valid. And I said, you won't find it. The New Testament is a parenthesis. It doesn't interfere with the Old Testament. It's a parenthesis. And the New Testament argues that the Old Testament is true and accurate and 100% reliable, and so is what God is doing now among the Gentiles. This is the essence of dispensationalism. Words have meanings, and right now the purpose of God in the world is to reach Gentiles to Himself. To what end? So that the Jews would become jealous. Here we are, most of us Gentiles, in North America, worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Go figure that out. Walking by the power of the Spirit. Most of the believers, as we've seen even in this book, were Jewish when they started. Now most of the believers are Gentile. That will change. So we look forward into the plan that God has for Israel. All Israel will be saved. There are things that are in the prophetic future that will happen that I hope I'm around to see, because Jews by the boatloads are going to believe in Jesus. And I promise you, their Christianity won't look like ours. It's different. It will have a Jewish flavor just as surely ours has a Gentile flavor to it. Okay? So we say in our bylaws, no dancing. Well, Jews do a lot of dancing. You know? It's a different culture. All right. When we talk about the church, it's a parenthetical experience. And when we talk about the Old Testament, we believe that the words of the prophets of the Old Testament are going to be completely and literally fulfilled. We were looking at Nahum this morning. Right now we have this big battle going for the taking of Mosul. Do you know what city Mosul is in the Table of Nations? Genesis 10? Nineveh. It's this capital of Assyria. So when we look in the prophecies of Nahum, I don't believe those have been fulfilled yet. It's still future. When you look at the prophecies concerning Babylon, they have not yet been fulfilled. When you look at the prophecies concerning Israel, it has not been fulfilled. The angel says to Mary, he will sit on the throne of his father David. Has Jesus come and sat on the throne of King David? That's a yes or a no. No, he hasn't. So either the angel got the wrong memo, or it has yet to be fulfilled. So when you look in Scripture, you have to see that God had a plan for Israel. They rejected it. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Messiah. He rose again from the dead. He gave the offer of the kingdom in Acts 3. They rejected it again. And He turns His attention to the Gentiles in this weird thing called a church, where there is no hierarchy. No Jew has superiority over a Gentile. We're on equal footing. One new entity, Jew and Gentile, worshiping God together. When will it end? It'll end with the rapture. Christ will take the church out of this world, and there'll be 7 years of incredible trouble, followed by the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom. It's the only thing that makes sense of Scripture. Just a normal understanding of reading literature will bring you to that position. Which is why those of us who believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and believe that's what Scripture teaches, and believe in the imminent return of Christ for His church, that's why we have prophecy conferences. Because it doesn't matter who you call on, we believe the same. But once you move away from the normal teaching of language, normal understanding of language, you can't have prophecy conferences because they all disagree. So the purpose here is, my point, is that Paul stands before Felix and says, you know, I believe everything in the law and the prophets, believing in all things according to, that is, following with the law and the prophets. Verse 15, having hope in God, what also they themselves are looking forward to, a resurrection, which is about to happen, of the dead. There will be a resurrection, and it's near, of those of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul believes in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And now this, myself, I strive without stumbling to have a conscience clear before God and all the people. Now after many years I arrived, bringing alms to my nation and an offering, among whom they found me, having been purified in the temple, not with a crowd, nor with a tumult, nor with certain ones and with certain ones who were Jewish Asians, when it's necessary. Now he changes subject. This is what he did, and proof is the ones who are accusing him of these things. It's necessary for them to be present if they should have anything against me, and they're not there. Or these themselves, let them say, if they found anything in me unjust. I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless, of course, this one voice which I cried out standing among them, that concerning the resurrection of the dead I am being judged by you today. He said that, and that's what caused the riot. Verse 22. Now I have heard these things. Felix adjourned them. He dismissed them, having accurate knowledge of the things concerning the way. Felix already knows all this, saying, whenever Lysias the commander should come down, I will make a decision on the things of your case. Because Lysias' information now, if Lysias were there, he'd turn the tables on the Sanhedrin and accuse them of things that Lysias would testify. No, that's not what happened. But Lysias isn't there, so Felix says he's going to adjourn the whole thing, so dismiss them, no decision. And commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to give him liberty, not to forbid any of his own, that is, anybody who wants to come and see him, and to provide for him and let people visit him. So Paul is very careful here to state the facts of the Jerusalem experience very carefully, very accurately, unlike the fancy words and the half-truths of the Jews. So my point this morning is just simply, some things you need to make sure that you do right. If you find yourself in legal circumstances, I mean, it'd be nice to have this burden of proof on everything. But as I watch Paul, he's very careful to state things clearly. Lysias, the commander, very careful to get everything accurately. The Jews, however, use fancy words to hide what they really want, which is to murder Paul. I myself am in situations where I have to do due process. Somebody makes an accusation about this or about that. And want to be very careful to always make sure you have two witnesses, that you do a full, thorough investigation, that you can state it clearly, put it in writing, have those who have done the deeds in full agreement. And that's the time to take appropriate action. Do the same. Father, we thank you for this passage and for how you have protected Paul and taken him all the way to Caesarea on his trip to Rome. In Jesus' name, amen.